We have finished 3 years' study on the law and the Ten Commandments, epitomizing the moral character of God, His absolute holiness, and His righteousness. We have studied our subject thoroughly. We have seen its evangelistic necessity. And this morning we began a new series of studies in which we will survey the truth and reality of God's Word and the basic issues and teaching of Christianity. I'm going to arrange these under the subject of basic questions, taking our questions from the very Word of God itself. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 4 for our text. Romans chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 8. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We began this morning a study on basic questions of Scripture, and our text is taken now from chapter 4 of the book of Romans and the third verse. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Our study of the basic questions and issues of Scripture must always begin with the written Word of God. In our day, the Bible is lightly considered, so it seems to me. The emphasis of modern religion is upon the emotions and the emotional, upon religious feelings, upon music, and upon entertainment. Everything in our Christianity is subjective, open to misunderstanding and misinterpretation apart from the inscripturated Word of God. That is our one objective reality and truth. It is through the Word of God that we come to salvation. It is by the Word of God that we live every aspect of our Christian experience. The Holy Spirit works always in conjunction with and never apart from or contrary to the Word of God in written form. Our basic question with which we began this study always must be, what saith the Scripture? This is the fundamental and primary presupposition of all true Christianity. What does the Word of God state? What does it declare? Personal feelings can be mistaken. Personal feelings can reveal personal bias. Religious traditions might be well mistaken altogether, but the Word of God remains the same. It is our touchstone and the connecting point between ourselves in this life and everything that is truly spiritual. I want to give you an illustration. Many of us in this assembly read books on theology. Some are ministerial students. Others in their own right are students of the Word of God and the study of biblical truth. There are two approaches in theology. So if you were to take books on systematic theology, some would begin with bibliology. If you looked at the table of contents, it would be bibliology, the doctrine of the Scriptures, theology proper, the existence and nature of the Godhead, Christology, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, anthropology, the doctrine of man, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and eschatology, the doctrine of final things. That is basically the development of a systematic theology. There are two distinct approaches. Some began with bibliology, the doctrine of the Scripture. Others began with theology proper and philosophically seek to prove the existence and character and nature of God and then deal with the Scriptures as a divine revelation proceeding from God. The first, beginning with the Scriptures, is a more biblical approach. The second approach, which is quite popular in theology, tends to be philosophical rather than biblical. This shows the tendency, even of well-meaning, highly educated people who profess to be Christians. Always there is a philosophical tendency. There is an emotional tendency. We tend to rely on feelings. We tend to perpetuate what we believe and project it unto others. Thus, we have various denominations. We have various approaches to worship. Thus, we are fragmented in Christianity and within Christendom. And when we do come to the Scriptures, we tend to debate their teaching. We must never forget that the Scriptures in their written form are our one objective reality in Christianity. Our primary fundamental presupposition, the divinely inspired Scriptures from which everything then derives. In our study of basic questions of Scripture, we want to be scriptural in our approach. God willing, we will go from here to creation, and then to the nature of man, then to the reality of the fall, then to the realities of biblical redemptive history and salvation, and then finally to eschatology, or the doctrine of final things. We'll explore these various areas from the truth of the Word of God. Our format in these studies will be basically threefold. First, the context and the text. We will look at our text, taking questions directly from the Scripture, see them in their context so we understand them correctly, and then we will deal with the doctrinal issues involved. All Bible study ends in the arrival at doctrinal truth, and that doctrinal truth is then applied to our lives. The Bible was written in another age, written to other cultures and other people, and written in different languages than our own. And in order to firmly grasp the Word of God as we need to cross these cultural, temporal, and linguistic barriers to know that we truly understand and completely understand the Word of God. Having a grasp of Scripture, we arrive at doctrinal truth. And it is that doctrinal truth, gathered from the totality of Scripture, all of Scripture for all of life, that is to find expression and application in the Christian experience. So let us look now at the context and the text of Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. The context is the doctrine of justification by faith. Here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul gives his greatest exposition of the truth and reality of justification by faith. He is writing to believers. He also takes into account the Jewish mentality with its works righteousness. He takes into account those Judaizers, those Jewish Christians who taught, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. For a Gentile to become a Christian, he first must become a Jew. All of this he takes into consideration as he lays out methodically the doctrine of justification by faith. We can outline it and summarize it in the following way. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. The analysis of justification by faith. He speaks of the work of the cross. He speaks of the vindication of the moral character of God. He shows that faith answers and establishes the law of God. It does not contradict it. Then in chapter 4, we find the apology. That is used in a technical sense, a defense, the apology for justification by faith. The whole of chapter 4, verses 1 through 25. There he uses Abraham as his prime example of justification by faith. Abraham, the progenitor of the Hebrew race. Abraham, to whom they all looked. Abraham, who was the father. Paul shows that he is the father of believers, that he believed in God as an uncircumcised Gentile, and he shows and establishes from this one statement, he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then in chapter 5 we see the assurance of justification by faith. All of these aspects, the analysis, chapter 3, the apology, chapter 4, the assurance, chapter 5, every aspect is absolutely essential, and it's all grounded on Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It answers the issues of how can a man be right with God, and he does so from the Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 4 in particular. We find it is fivefold. In verses 1 through 3, justification is by faith. In verses 4 through 8, justification is not by works. Verses 9 through 12, justification is not by circumcision, the covenant sign. In verses 13 through 17, justification is not by law. In verses 18 through 25, again, justification is by faith. And then he makes application from Abraham to Christian believers in the age of Christianity. Having dealt then with the context, I want to deal with the text itself. Some of you have your Greek New Testaments here and access to the original language. I trust that in these studies you will follow every passage of Scripture upon which we comment, because every passage has something there that cannot be brought forth into the idiom of the English language. What saith the Scripture? Ti gar he graphe lege. And we see that the term the Scripture is placed in a position of emphasis. That's very important. We do not have this device, that many languages have to order our words for the sake of emphasis. We are very limited in our English language and idiom. The emphasis, even in this question, is upon the Scripture. The Scripture. Paul does not begin with logic. Paul does not begin with history. Paul does not begin with anything else but what saith the Scripture. And this is his one argumentation throughout this entire section. There is no higher court of appeal. For what saith the Scripture? What does the Scripture say? The truth of the Word of God at that time in written form. Paul possessed the books of Moses, the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The word believed in Hebrew is amen. Abraham said amen to God's presence, and he imputed righteousness unto him. So although he says, what saith the Scripture, it was already in written form. The terms, what the Scripture says and what the Bible reads, are synonymous terms. This is the basic issue for everything in the realm of our Christian experience and faith. What saith the Scripture? Now I want to take this opportunity to begin a survey of the doctrine of bibliology. From biblios and logos, meaning the word or science of. We have theology, the doctrine of God, anthropology, the doctrine of man, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Christology, the doctrine of Christ, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, eschatology, the doctrine of final things. Bibliology is the doctrine of the Scriptures, deriving from the Scriptures themselves. This is very fundamental to most of you, but I trust that in this study, you will see things you have never seen before. And this is foundational not only for our present study, but for all the studies which follow. I want to look first at the basic names, titles, and designations. I want to take the five most important and most common designations for what we call the Scriptures. The first is the term Bible. Where does the word Bible come from? It comes from Biblios. Biblios was the inner bark of the papyrus reed in Egypt. They took these reeds, they wove them together, and they smashed them, and that became the first paper. Biblios. Paper. And upon the paper was written words, and some of these papyrus exist today, back to the time of Christ and further back than that, in the dry climate of Egypt and buried in the sand and in tombs. They still exist today. And the writings are discernible. Biblios. This then referred from paper to book. And it is the first word in the New Testament. Biblios, Kenesios, Iesu Christu, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And from Matthew 1:1, we now have the term Bible, our anglicized version of this term, as referring to the entirety of God's Word in written form. The second term is the oracles of God. We read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Ta logia. It is plural. It is the plural form of the term logos or word. Literally, the words of God. The words of God. The oracles of God spoken with divine authority. Then we have the term the Word of God. And the term the Word of God, as used in the New Testament, is the translation of two diverse terms. One we are familiar with, another term we may not be familiar with, and that is extremely important. Mark chapter 7, verse 13, making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. And the term there is logos, ha logos tu theou, the Word of God, logos. The term logos emphasizes the content of what was spoken. The content, the Word of God, logos. Then we turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I call you back to your days, those of you who grew up in Sunday school, to the flannel graph board. And we have the Christian soldier. And we put all these pieces of armor upon him, teaching the little children. And when we say the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, what do we put up there? We put a Bible. This doesn't refer to the Bible. Its emphasis is something else. It's not the logos theou, it's the chrema theou. Chrema is an utterance. It's something spoken. The Christian soldier is quoting Scripture in his prayer. He is repeating out loud the Word of God as he struggles for a praying spirit. You see, even in the basic biblical teaching, we may have much to learn. Picture the Christian soldier praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. He is repeating. He is orally going over, as Psalm 1 would tell us. But his delight, let me give you the Hebrew. Oh, the utter blessedness of the man who has never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, who has never walked in the way of sinners, who has never sat in the seat of those men who are a plague upon society. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate. Meditate, it means to mumble, to go over it orally, out loud. He's talking to himself. The Greek word has the idea of memorizing this day and night. We find now in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Rhema Theou, the spoken Word of God. He's repeating the Word of God, argumentation in prayer. The fourth term is the term covenant. The Old Testament word is berith. Berith, covenant, compact, agreement. The New Testament word is diatheke. We have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, progressive revelation, everything coming to finality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the term, the Scriptures. And again, there are two different terms used. One in our English Bible, two, with some distinction, in the original language. One is graphai, high graphai, the Scriptures, from graph, to write, the writings, high graphai, the writings, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, our Lord expounded unto them in all the Scriptures, tais graphais, the things concerning Himself, the writings. Then we have in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Here we have ta heera grammata. Grammata, we get our English word grammar from it. It means letters. You have learned the holy letters. The very words themselves, the letters that comprise them. Both of these terms together show the intricacy of divine revelation in what we call the Holy Scriptures. The very Word of God, whether in spoken form or in written form, both equally authoritative. Now we come to biblical terminology and its significance. Thus saith the Lord, Ko Amar Yahweh is the Hebrew. God saith, the Scripture saith, and it is written, and similar expressions are all synonymous for the full, authoritative, spoken or written Word of God. There is no difference between God's written word and God's spoken word. Many will say, and this is very important, many will say that down through the centuries, by the time we come down to our time, we cannot trust our Bible because certainly not all of this was preserved down to the present time. We simply don't know what God said. Or we change to what we think God ought to have said. Read the critical commentaries. Read some of the alleged biblical scholarship. You will be horrified at the elements of unbelief and arbitrariness when approaching the Word of God. All of these terms, God said, the Lord said, thus saith the Lord, it is written, they're all synonymous terms concerning the authority of the Word of God. In our Lord's wilderness temptation, He was not tempted as an individual. He was tempted as representative man. He was the last Adam. And He stood there for the redeemed race. And to Satan's assaults, what did He reply? It is written. Gegraptai, from the word grapho, I write, gegraptai. Gegraptai is the perfect tense in the original language. We don't have a perfect tense in English. And much theology in the New Testament is based on the perfect tense. Tetelestai, it is finished. It means it's all complete to now and the results go on into infinity. Our Lord said, it is finished. We don't have a perfect tense. The common perfect tense means that something is stated or happens here and it continues on in its results and fullness. Or it is all brought to culmination and continues on. It stands written with undiminishing authority. That terminology, gegraptai, it is written, occurs 71 times in the New Testament, always referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, which have as much authority today as they did when God first spoke them. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Let's look at the very words and see what our Lord tells us. But our Lord answered and said, it stands written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If you have your Greek New Testament, please look at the words. It stands written, not upon bread only shall live the man, but upon every single utterance that is proceeding from the mouth of God. It was written down. It stands written, and yet it has such authority as though God is presently speaking up to us. That is our Lord's doctrine of Scripture. There is much, is there not? Even in common, well-known passages of Scripture that we have not yet seen or taken into account. Now I want to look at a spiritual glossary and deal with these terms that we need to understand. The first is divine inspiration. The word inspiration is Latin, not Greek. Inspiro means to breathe into. It is a technical term. It means that God, by His Spirit, breathed into the human authors so that what they wrote in their own human personality, style, and intricacies is the very Word of God. But the Bible itself uses a different term that is, in a sense, much stronger. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. Not only does this divine, infallible superintendence of God extend to the human authors, it extends to the very writings themselves, so that what we have written is the very Word of God. Any doctrine, any belief that stops short of this is not biblical. Very familiar passage. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Passe graphe theonoustos. That is not plural, all Scripture. It is singular, every Scripture. What do we mean by this? Every nuance of Scripture, the tenses that are used, the moods, the emphatic construction, the grammar and the syntax, all the nuances, all of these things in the original language with all of their great and glorious intricacies, striving to express the divine mind. Every Scripture is God-breathed. Theos. Nuo. Every Scripture is theonoustos. It's God-breathed. The very writings themselves are the very Word of God. And therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Four areas, and two of them are negative, implying that we need reproof and we need correction. In order that fully limbed might be the man of God and completely supplied and outfitted unto every good work. So reads the original. The word artios means fully limbed and symmetrically developed. It's a Greek word. The Greeks worship the human body. They worship the human form. The athletic races, the public baths, the gymnasiums, all of this was done in the nude, to glorify the human body. Paul uses that term, not perfect in the sense of abstract perfection, but completely symmetrically developed in order that everything the man needs, the man of God, the of God man, emphatically the man of God, to fully and symmetrically develop him is found in the Word of God. In order that fully symmetrically developed might be the man of God and completely outfitted unto every good work, completely supplied. Everything is there. Do you see what the Word of God states about itself? Everything we need is found in Scripture. It behooves the child of God to be an ardent student of the Word of God, to cross the cultural barriers, to cross the linguistic barriers, to know that what the Scripture says, he understands it from the text, and what the Scripture means, he understands it consistently, and then he will have all of Scripture properly interpreted and understood for all of life. This is essential for the child of God. We can't pick and choose. We cannot live presumptuously. The second Scripture is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Another very familiar passage, but I trust we will learn something here. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Some denominations and branches of Christendom say, see, the church is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. We can't have any private interpretation. That's your idea or that's your idea. That's not what this teaches. Look at it. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It reads literally, for no word of Scripture of its own self becomes. The source of Scripture is not the will or the mind or the thinking of the human author, but from the very Spirit of God moving upon the human author. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let me read this from the original. But from the Holy Spirit being borne along as a ship is being borne along under the influence of the waves and winds, spake the holy of God men. Everything is focused on the moving, the unction, the inspiring influence of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God did not originate in the personality or the soul or the thinking or the will of the prophet himself, but from God, emphatically so. We move to the second term, which is infallibility. Infallibility refers to the veracity of Scripture. It is without error, and it is incapable of being wrong or mistaken. And further, whatever Scripture prophesies, anticipates, or foretells will certainly come to fulfillment and come to pass. Infallibility. Infallibility does not rest with any man. Infallibility does not rest with the church. Infallibility rests in the very Word of God itself. The third term is inerrancy. This is an added term from the late 1800s, early 1900s, when they want to enforce the idea of infallibility. Several of our men here have finished our book, Historiography and Early Church History, to 325 A.D. You know something about early church history. You know the struggle they had to develop theological language. No one knew what anyone else was talking about. They tried to establish the impeccability of Christ, His divine nature, the nature of the atonement, the two natures of our Lord, human and divine, and their relationship. They didn't have the terminology that everyone agreed upon to discuss these matters. So they fought about it for 500 years, until eventually there rose to the surface accepted terminology so that when one spoke about the deity of Christ, the others understood what he meant. This is what we have in inerrancy. And what you find in these old church documents is, if they wanted to emphasize something, they would say it first negatively and then positively, because they were trying to eliminate mistakes without an adequate theological vocabulary to express what they believed. And if they could not do this, they would begin to add other words. They would become verbose. They would become redundant. They would add other terms. Inerrancy came to us that way. It was simply another word added later in late 1800s, early 1900s, to emphasize the fact that the Bible is without mistake and without error. It is infallible. Now it is infallible and inerrant. But we need to beware, because there is a compromise term. And it sounds at first to be very legitimate and profound. It is profound because it's profoundly wrong. Salvific inerrancy. Doesn't that sound impressive? Oh, we hold to salvific inerrancy. And of course, I went to the doctor some years ago, and I had shingles, and the shingles had become internalized in my whole lower lip. They had to cut it out. And they gave me all this steroid medication and a host of other things. And the doctor was treating me for what he thought may have been oral cancer at the time. Do you smoke? No. Do you chew? No. I said, I chew food. I eat a lot of food, but no, not the tobacco. He says, you have a smoker's mouth. I was just starting a Greek class. I thought I'd have to preach through a hole in my face. And he says, you know, you have ophthalmitis. Ophthalmitis. And I said, yes, I know that. It's the ancient Greek word for thrush. He said, how did you know that? I said, I looked it up in my Greek lexicon before I came this morning. They use these big terms and you think, I'm at death's door. Ophthous is indefinite. We get our word eris from it. Ophthous, indefinite. Stomitis, an infection of the mouth. It's an indefinite infection of the mouth. I knew as much about it as he did. So when they begin to use all of this medical terminology, sometimes it's to snow the poor average person. But 80% of our medical terminology came from the Greek to the Latin to the English. And if you are a good student of your Greek New Testament, the New Testament in the original language, you can understand most medical terminology. Well, it was an interesting time. And no, what I had was shingles. And I was treated for that and by God's grace survived. Salvific inerrancy. What does that mean? It means that the Bible contains historical errors and it contains scientific errors, but in matters of salvation, it doesn't contain any errors. That is a horrible doctrine. If I can't trust God's word in one place, how can I trust it in another? But when you look into the great tomes of reference works by biblical scholars, you'll come across this again. We hold to salvific inerrancy. It's a compromise. We have to understand these things. We don't want to purchase books that are worthless or will undermine the faith. Or if we do purchase them, we'll know that in these places they are defective. Discernment is something that is a lifelong pilgrimage in religious literature. The fourth word is the term authority. Authority again derives from the Latin, not the Greek. The word authority comes from auctor or author. The Bible is the very Word of God because God is its author. The triune God is the author of Scripture. Thus, there is no higher authority. Let me speak for a moment about apologetics, a defense of the faith. We have apologetics and polemics and irenics in theology. Apologetics, apologia, to speak from a certain position and defend it. Apologetics is defending the faith against systems of unbelief, against the world. Polemics, from polemikos, warlike, means discussing and defending certain positions within the Christian faith. Irenics, from irene, peace, means to try to harmonize differences among Christians. Apologetics, then, is defending the faith against the unbelieving world. Is it valid, then, for me to try to prove to the unsaved person that the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible is inspired, the Bible is authoritative? I will go to ancient history, I will go to archaeology, I will use logic, I will use philosophy, I will use the doctrine of comparative religions. Is this legitimate? Absolutely not. This is called evidentialism. We are presuppositionalists. We don't argue to the Scriptures, beginning with this, that, and something else. We argue from the Scriptures because we presuppose their absolute divine authority. We don't question that. That is the method we find in the Word of God itself. Well, why can't we use evidences to prove the Bible? Because everything that is used to prove the Bible has more authority than the Bible itself. The lesser is credentialed by the greater, and that is inescapable. All you can do at the best is prove the probability that the Bible might be true, and thus the person should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we find in the Word of God itself is a presuppositional approach to defending the faith. And we do not find any place in the Word of God that they try to prove that the Bible is true. In fact, Genesis 1:1 states what? In the beginning, we prove that the Bible is true. No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't prove the existence of God. We don't prove anything. We assert by faith the truth and reality. And should God grant saving faith to our opponent, our respondent, he or she too will believe, because saving faith is the gift of God. It's not an irrational faith. It is a rational faith, a consistent faith, a coherent faith, because it's grounded in the Word of the triune, infallible God. These are the real issues. These will underlie all of our studies when we consider basic questions from Scripture. I move to the term sufficiency. What do we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? We say the sufficiency of Scripture as opposed to the Scripture and church tradition, to the Scripture and church authority, to the Scripture and church councils. Large denominations within Christendom believe that truth is held by papal decree, by the church councils for the Greek Orthodox, by other matters. It's always the Scripture and, the Scripture and. So they can justify some issues and some of their teaching apart from the Word of God. The sufficiency of Scripture simply means this: the Scriptures alone are sufficient as our sole rule of faith and practice. Faith, what we believe; practice, how we are to live. The Scriptures alone are sufficient for this. The problem is that with a faulty hermeneutic, a faulty interpretation, people will twist the Scripture. Knowing what the Scripture says, they make it mean something else, and they try to impress their idea upon us, wanting us to conform to something that is a misinterpretation of Scripture. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice, our sole rule of what we believe and how we are to live. The unity of Scriptures, or the analogy of faith. The whole idea of the analogy of faith, or the total teaching of Scripture, coherent, non-contradictory, as it focuses upon one in aspect of truth, is based upon a misunderstanding. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, speaks of the analogia tepiste, the analogy of faith. And it met, as Paul wrote it, according to faith, according to the faith that a man had, faith in his experience, faith in its subjective aspect. Some of the early fathers said this was objective, and it's according to the doctrinal content of faith. Be that as it may, it has become a settled theological terminology within Christianity that we hold to the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith means that the total teaching of Scripture is non-contradictory. It's coherent. It's without contradiction. It's totally consistent, even as it bears upon any one given aspect or point of truth. That is, looking at the Bible and interpreting it according to the analogy of faith. Very close to the saying that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that the more obscure passages are understood by those that are better enlightened. All of this, the analogy of faith. Then there is one final term, and with this we must draw this to a conclusion, and that is the canonicity of Scripture. Canonicity, the canon of Scripture. The word canon itself came from kane. Kane was a papyrus reed. Papyrus reeds grew straight. They were cut off at a certain length, and they were used as a measuring rod. From this we get the word kanon in Greek. Kanon. And it came to mean, as a measuring rod, a standard. a standard of what books were considered as Scripture and recognized as Scripture, and other books and writings that were not recognized as Scripture, the canon of faith. We must remember that in the Old Testament age, up to the time of the first century A.D., 100 A.D., we have various books written that are not included in our Bible. We have the apocryphal books of the Roman Catholic Bible. We have the pseudepigrapha books, the false writings filled with all sorts of strange and imaginative fantasies and so forth. All of these together, the Hebrew canon was comprised of the books we have in our English Bible. No others. They refuse the others. When we come to the New Testament, we have 27 books. We have the Homologia and we have the Antilegomena. The Homologomena were those that spoke the same thing. They were accepted very early as Scripture. We have the Antilegomena that for some reason they were spoken against. But by the middle of the second century, all what we have in our present English Bible were considered the canon, the standard of Scripture. And all other books, and there were hundreds of them, were set aside. We have the New Testament Apocrypha, as well as the Old Testament Apocrypha. We have all of the pseudepigraphical works, hundreds of them, the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Peter, and all of these things that were forgeries and written to corrupt Christianity. Now, the church did not form the canon. And I don't have time to read the council, the Vatican Council of 1870, but they said the church did not form the canon. The canon of Scripture formed the church. The Church of Rome itself teaches this from the Council of Trent, and they repeated this in 1870. Early Christianity recognized the Scriptures. They recognized them. They didn't make them. They didn't say, look, this is Scripture and this is not. They recognized. They recognized those books that are truly scriptural, those books that are truly inspired, those books that are truly edifying and authoritative, and the other books they cast aside. If you've read the early church fathers, if you've read some of the pseudepigraphical works, if you've read some of the New Testament apocryphal works, even the apostolic fathers, the generation after the apostles from 96 A.D., to the end of the second century, those books that exist, there's all close to a dozen of them, that they exist, called the Apostolic Fathers. There's a tremendous gap between true Scripture and these writings. They simply do not measure up. And to read them is to know it immediately. The church recognized this. So what was their criteria? They were recognizing what was already self-authenticating and self-attesting. Is the book authoritative? Does it possess divine authority? Is the writing genuine? Was the author a recognized biblical figure? Does the writing agree with his other writings? Is the book authentic? Does it agree with the rest of divine revelation and the rule or analogy of faith? Does it contradict the truth in any way? Is the book dynamic? Does it possess the power of God to evangelize and edify? Does it manifest the witness of the Spirit? Is the book recognized by the fathers? Is it quoted or referred to as Scripture and undisputed? Is the book received by the people of God? Does it have universal acceptance? Is it a book that is to be read in all the churches? These were things that you recognized. These writings rose to the surface and became distinct in and of themselves. This is the canonicity of Scripture. Is this important? Is this more than simply an academic exercise? For those who speak in tongues, they don't believe a word of this because they believe that Scripture is continuing. The Word of God is continuing. There's new and added revelation. There is much within Christianity that inherently denies the canonicity of Scripture. I've had this revelation. God spoke to me. Jesus calling. Pure, ungodly mysticism. A bestseller. Millions and millions of copies. Jesus calling. Meditating. And Jesus speaking personally. It's a denial of the canonicity of Scripture. This is more than an academic exercise this morning. This is laying the groundwork for our Christianity. One final thought, and then we must close. What of translations and versions? A translation into a secondary language from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, the original languages of Scripture, into a secondary language. That is a translation. From translations themselves in a secondary language, we have various versions, which may differ greatly. Some of our modern English versions are not based on any biblical text. They're at best a very poor paraphrase, and some of them absolutely reverse the doctrinal teaching of Scripture. I think of such things as the Living Bible. I think even the New International Version is a travesty in many places. Be that as it may, we have a translation and then we have versions within that given language. Are these the inspired Word of God? As long as they bring forth the truth of the original as best they can in that secondary language, they are the Word of God in that language. Yes, we have Bibles in English and we can say this is the inspired Word of God. We may not have all the nuances. We may not have all the richness of the original languages. There is hardly ever been in the history of the world two languages so rich as the Koine Greek and the Hebrew language in which we have our Old Testament. We cannot bring all of the truth, the reality, the nuances, the emphases, the descriptions, the richness and the glory into our English language. That's not the fault of the English Bible. It's that our English Bible is relatively bankrupt because of the English language. But as best it can express, yes, this is the Word of God. What about the King James only mentality? The King James is the only Bible. I use the King James. People say, don't you have another study Bible? No. I go back to the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew. I find that to be sufficient. Some institutions, allegedly of higher learning in this country, among the fundamentalists, teach us that the King James Version of 1611 corrected the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Do you mean to tell me we didn't have a reliable Bible until 1611? I'm certain that Moses would have liked to have known that. And the Apostle Paul, too, for that matter. The Word of God has been twisted and shredded by Christianity itself. Make certain as best you can, by your diligent study, that you are firmly rooted and grounded in the truth of God's Word. And the doctrinal truth and reality that derives from this is to be expressed in our lives in a consistent, God-honoring, coherent fashion. What saith the Scripture? Paul wrote to Timothy and said that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. The word known, oida, means to perceive. Basic teaching from a child, from your mother's breast. Brephos doesn't have to do with breast, but it means a little child. From his earliest years, Timothy grew up under the influence of the Word of God. He was converted. Paul took him as his adopted son in the ministry. It is through the Word of God alone that we have salvation. Is your salvation, your profession of Christianity, what reason you have to believe that you're, quote, saved, unquote, does it derive from the Word of God through your own personal study and affirmation? Or have you simply taken someone else's word for it? Or have you simply attended to the mechanics of religion and made a religious decision and think that this is sufficient? Can you in any way find your spiritual experience in the inscripturated Word of God and say, biblically, I have assurance that I'm a true child of God? If not, then look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Saving faith lays hold of Him at the point of His righteousness that He wrought out by His active and passive obedience, by His suffering and death, by His impeccable life, He procured absolute righteousness as our Redeemer, and saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ, not in a nebulous fashion, but pointedly at the point of righteousness, and we are reconciled to God. We are justified. Our sins are forgiven, and the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God. Is that your testimony? If not, then set your heart to seek the Lord and find peace in Him through Jesus Christ.